Last week, Pastor Dave did a phenomenal job describing the gospel going forth beyond just the Jewish people and beginning to be spread to the Gentile believers, as well as God revealed a vision to Peter and sends him to Cornelius the centurion. And Cornelius and his whole household believes, they're filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, and the gospel is continuing to spread like crazy. And remember, in Stephen's martyrdom, it was the beginning of the spread of the gospel beyond just Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. And so it was the persecution of the early church that caused these early believers to scatter and to spread the gospel to all of these different regions. And as they're interacting with Gentiles and the Holy Spirit is filling and moving upon Gentiles as they are believing in the word and receiving the gospel and trusting Christ, this thing is going like gangbusters. It is a bottom-up movement. It's very low control, very high empowerment. It is chaotic and messy and awesome. And here's the thing. It seems like everything is going really, really well. And then we get to the beginning of Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. I'm going to read it all the way through. It's a bunch of scripture, a very interesting story that's included here. But we see sort of this turning point in the beginning of Acts chapter 12. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. And this is what it says. In the midst of the church just growing and it seeming like it's going so well, here's what it says, Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 24. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. Like, he was sleeping so soundly that the angel had to kick him to wake him up. That's sort of like Misty and my relationship. Misty is the angel in this story, yeah. Right, and he wakes him up, he says, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, yes, sir. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, you were out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. He continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined first the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, which is just a fantastic name. If you're looking for baby names, Blastus is one I would recommend. They persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. I mean, this is just a very interesting story. Right, there's a lot of components in here, and here's just to give us some structure, because that's a whole lot of scripture. Here's what we're getting after today. We're going to talk about the peace of Christ, the power of prayer, and the prospering church. And I'm telling you, Grace Chapel, this is a word for us today. The peace of Christ, the power of prayer, and the prospering church. Let's talk about the peace of Christ. What you have in the beginning of this passage is Herod Agrippa I, who is persecuting the church. And just as some background, there are so many Herods in scripture that it's hard to keep track of who is who in this. So let me just give you a brief overview. When Christ was born, so the Herodian family were political rulers during the lifetime and after the lifetime of Christ. So when Christ was born, Herod the Great was ruling. Then Herod's son, Herod Antipas, was the ruler of Galilee and Perea, and these were the territories where Jesus and John the Baptist carried out most of their ministries, and it was this Herod who beheaded John the Baptist and oversaw the trial of Christ before his crucifixion. So you got Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, then you've got this Herod in Acts chapter 12, who is Herod Agrippa I, who was the persecutor of the early church. And then all the way in Acts 26, which we'll talk about in the days ahead, we've got Herod Agrippa II. That's nice and confusing, isn't it? And Herod Agrippa II is the one who hears Paul's testimony just before Paul is sent to Rome to be tried by Caesar. So this, in this passage, is Herod Agrippa I, who is persecuting the church. And here in the first few verses of this passage, we have another major blow to the church, because the first martyrdom of a Christian was Stephen, but this is the first apostle who was martyred, somebody that was directly discipled by Christ, one of the original 12. This would have been such a major blow to the early church. This is James, the brother of John, the one who is infamously known for being called one of the sons of thunder, who wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans that rejected Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes him afterwards, right? This was the son of the woman that came to Jesus and asked that her sons, James and John, sit at Jesus' right and left hand when he takes his throne, thinking that Jesus was going to set up a political first century kingdom. And Jesus looks at her and responds in Matthew 20. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." And then he turns to the men and he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, and this was a promise, he said to them, "You will drink my cup." And they didn't understand that Jesus was talking about the cup of suffering. But this is that moment in the life of James where he does drink from the cup of suffering. Herod beheads him with the sword. And then when he sees that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter and put him in chains. And this is just fascinating, because His plan was to bring Peter out to the public mob after the Passover and have Peter executed publicly as well, because he was seeing that it was pleasing the Jews. He was trying to appease the people. And so what he does with Peter is he sets up 16 guards to rotate to make sure one man does not escape. Like, this is his prized prisoner. And in fact, as it describes what happened, so Peter is in the cell and he's got two guards that are chained to him. He's chained to two guards, and then outside of the cell door, there are two sentries standing guard as well. And so these 16 soldiers would rotate through to make sure that nothing happened to Peter, right? And what's amazing to me is what Peter does in the middle of all of this that's happening is he goes to sleep. He just dozes off into a blissful, peaceful night's slumber. I mean, you, just think about this for a second. A man that is a close friend that you've been walking with for years was just beheaded. You are arrested and you are chained to people who are set on getting you executed as well, because if you don't get executed, then they're gonna be in big trouble, right? And all of this, if that's you and me, there is no way you and I are just going, you know what, I'm just gonna take a little snooze. You know, if that's us, we're going to be so grief-stricken, and I'm sure he was, but the ability to operate in the peace of Christ is so otherworldly, it doesn't make any human sense. There was something that gave Peter the ability to rest well in the middle of horrifying circumstances. Everything was going wrong, and yet he slept. And I love what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats, and instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There's something so profound here, because Peter is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of patient submission to unjust suffering. He is the perfect example of patient submission to a just judge in the middle of unjust suffering. He had every reason, Christ had every reason and the ability to retaliate during his arrest, during his trial, during his crucifixion. He could have taken his enemies out with a word, and yet he opened not his mouth. He did not defend himself. He suffered in silence to the point of total and utter humiliation, pain, and even to the point of death. And Peter, in this passage, is living out the very implications that Christ set before him in the gospel. Peter is saying, if Christ walked this road, then he has empowered me to walk this road as well. I can walk this in peace. This is why Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying, look, this is nothing new. This is nothing new. This has been happening to the prophets, it's happened to me, and it will happen to anyone that desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And this is why Paul writes in Philippians 4 as well. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, there's something about the peace of God that is impossible to understand in our finite human minds. It surpasses understanding. It's unexplainable. Christians have been given an ability to suffer in a way that causes the world to go, how? That causes them to ask questions. This is why wherever the church is being persecuted, wherever there is suffering, this is why the gospel is spreading like crazy. Because people are looking at Christians suffering in a way that they can't understand. They're going, how is this possible? And the only answer is Christ and him crucified. Right? And so this is Peter operating in that peace which passes understanding, and it is guarding his heart and his mind. See, it's understanding the road that Christ walked before you, the promises that he has made to you that enables you to suffer well in unjust circumstances, that enables you to persevere and to endure and to have that peace that passes understanding. It's what enabled David. I mean, think about this. King David, his own son, was seeking to take his life, right? And King David, he writes this in Psalm 4. He says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Why? For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You alone, God. See, what Peter understands is that while he is sleeping, the Lord is working. That God can do infinitely more than Peter could in his own strength, in his own ability. So it's not gonna do any good for Peter to get a poor night's sleep worrying about what's gonna happen the next day. He just goes to sleep and says, God, I trust you. I'm trusting you with my life. Whatever happens here, if I get beheaded tomorrow before a public mob, so be it. You are a just judge and I'm submitting my whole life to you. And so it allows him in that beautiful and simple trust, that childlike faith that allows Peter to sleep soundly, knowing that his death might meet him the very next morning. It's beautiful. Now, let's talk about the power of prayer. This is the turning point of the entire passage. One of the things that I love about this story is that Peter, he is so at peace that the angel has to hit him to wake him up. Like, he is sleeping so soundly. I wonder if the angel's like, really, come on. Like, get up. And so Peter does. He gets up, and it says this in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. It says, Peter was kept in prison, but, and this is the turning point, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. See, the church is devastated by the news of James being martyred. And then they know that Peter is imprisoned. And he's probably going to be executed the next day or after the Passover in front of a public mob. And so what they did in light of all of this horrible news is they abandoned their faith, they deconstructed, and they decided to all become atheists and leave the church. They pulled together, went around the thrones of men, and went directly to the throne of grace, and took their case to the courts of heaven. They were not in any position of power where they could pull strings. They were not manipulating circumstances in order to orchestrate something. They went directly around the courts and judges of men and went directly to the just judge in heaven. See, this is a call for the church to be a church that prays. A church that storms the gates of heaven in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And what I love about this prayer is their first response. It even says that they were going to God on Peter's behalf. So they are praying very specific prayers. It's very specific, and it's bold and specific. I love this. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, he had an assistant. And his assistant's name is Frederick Myconius. And he helped Luther as he was undergoing the task of reforming the church in the 1500s. And in 1540, Myconius fell deathly ill. He was on his deathbed. He was days away from his life being ended and him going home to heaven. He couldn't speak at this point. He was in really bad shape. And so he writes Luther a farewell letter. He basically says, look, friend, this is the end for me. I love you. I'm grateful for your friendship. You know, I'll see you in heaven one day. And Luther's response is absolutely incredible because he would not stand for it. And instead of praying like a safe little, like, may the Lord be with you and may you pass, you know, quietly into the night, or like, not that there's something wrong with that, but that's not what he does. And I want you to see this, because he prays a massive, specific, faith-filled, passionate prayer to his friend. And he wrote this letter back to Myconius. This is what he says: I command you in the name of God to live, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. Like, it's not even like, I'm gonna miss your friendship. It's like, buddy, you got work to do. You're not going anywhere, right? And then he says, the Lord will never let me hear that you're dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. I mean, I just love the boldness of Luther saying, I command you to live. I mean, that's insane. How many of you would feel comfortable praying a prayer like that? I command you to live. It is specific. It is bold. And what's so wild about this story is that Myconius had already lost the ability to speak. He was hours away from dying. But when he received this letter, it did something in him and engaged his faith in a way that he lived for 6 more years after this point. And on top of all of that, he died 2 months after Luther. There's something profound that happens when we pray bold, specific prayers. And I think one of the things that happens is we undermine the power of God because our prayers are so vague and so general, or we're asking for things that God has already answered. Like, one of the things that just, if you've prayed this, there's grace on you. I love you. I've prayed it before. There's grace on me. I'm grateful for that. But the prayer, God, just be with me today. God has promised that he is already with you and will be with you to the end of the age, that he will never leave you or forsake you. You're praying for something that God has already answered. Or, God, just help me survive the day. Give me a break. God has given you power, the dynamite power of God, to endure and push through whatever it is that you're facing in life. And I think we just, I wonder if God is in heaven just going, really? That's what you're gonna ask for? You can't even imagine what I wanna do in your life. You can't even imagine what I wanna do in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your church. You can't even comprehend how powerfully I want to move on your behalf. Would you trust me with bold, specific prayers? And Misty and I, we've experienced this where we've said, God, here's what we're asking for, and we've written down a list of things, and God has come through in incredible, powerful ways. I just wonder, what would God do if we started praying like that? If we just said, okay, God, what is it exactly that I'm asking for? Help me get clear on what I'm asking for. And then we just persist in prayer about those specific things. I'm telling you, church, God would do some incredible things in our midst that we wouldn't even be able to contain or hardly believe. Right? And this is what happens with Luther. This is a side note. I know some of us have prayed this prayer, and this is prayed in religious circles, and it reminds me of Monty Python. God, I'm asking for a hedge of protection. And I understand it's out of the book of Job. I understand there's context for it and all that stuff. But of all the things we're gonna ask God to protect us with, the thing that we're asking for is a shrubbery. A shrubbery. God, I'm asking that you would guard me with a green, leafy shrub. I mean, why not a steel door? I'm asking that you protect me with an army of angels. It's not wrong to pray for a hedge of protection, by the way. That's okay. If you've prayed that, there's no guilt there. It's totally fine. I just think it's humorous. Of all the things we could ask for, we ask for a hedge of protection. Okay, but I do think our prayers are often so general and so small that we undermine the power of God in our lives. And it's prayers like, God, I'm asking that you would raise up my children to be spiritual leaders in their school. I'm asking that you would empower them by your Spirit to grow to spiritual maturity, that they would be a force to be reckoned with in the world. God, I'm asking that you would solidify their faith in such a profound way that people around them would look at them and wonder, what is it that you have? Or, God, make my marriage so strong and so healthy and so vibrant that other people around us take notice and we're able to glorify you and point to you. Not, God, my husband is a jerk. And I'm just asking that you would make him a little bit less of a jerk. No, God, bring my husband to his knees in repentance and do something so incredible in his life that he becomes a testimony to me and our family of your grace, your goodness, your power, your mercy. God, make him the spiritual leader that you have called him to be in this family. And I'm going to keep praying for it until it happens. See, God is waiting for prayers like that. God is looking for people that will pray like that. And look, I'm so grateful. This is awesome. And I just want to share this with you guys to encourage you. We had an elder meeting a couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. The first hour and a half of the meeting, you know what we did? We prayed. We prayed. Before we got to a single agenda item, we just simply sought the face of God on behalf of this church. We had a prayer team appreciation dinner this last week, and two different people spoke up and said, hey, we're going to be prayer walking this entire campus on this night and this night. And there are people praying over this entire body of believers right now. This morning at 8 a.m., the prayer team came in and they prayed over every single seat in the sanctuary and then gathered in the consecration room back there and prayed again. I'm telling you, God is getting ready to do some big, big stuff in Grace Chapel. I'm telling you, church. There are good days ahead because we have a God that hears the prayers of his people, a God that loves to blow our minds with what he does on our behalf. So what do you say we become like the early church and actually pray big, bold, specific prayers and wait and see what God does? And we see it. I love this. We see it when Rhoda comes to the gate after hearing Peter's voice. She's so excited. She can hardly believe it that she leaves him outside and runs inside, and Peter's out in the cold going, hey, let me in. I'm still out here. Right? And they said to her, they couldn't even believe it. They said, you're out of your mind. It's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. I want that to happen in this body, where God does something so incredible, we can hardly believe it. And as we're, our skepticism, our Western American skepticism, we're dismissing, and God says, no, it's real. I'm working on your behalf. You can hardly contain what I'm about to do. See, here they are praying for God to move on Peter's behalf. God does it, and it's unbelievable to them. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said this, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Let's be a praying church. Amen, somebody. Amen. Now, let's talk about the prospering church, because this turns the whole story on its head. The beginning of the chapter, Herod is winning. It looks really bleak for the church. And now God begins to deal with his enemies. In Acts chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, it says, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him, did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea to spend time there. What this is saying is he had the four men that were on that watch, he had them executed and then went to Caesarea on vacation, right? So this is Herod just continuing to go on this rampage that he's been on. In Acts 12, 21, it says, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Jewish historian Josephus talks about this occasion being a celebration in honor of Claudius Caesar, and that King Herod wore a beautiful silver garment in honor of the ceremony. And while we don't know exactly what Herod said in his oration, we do know why he said it. And he said it to impress the people. And it was so impressive to the people that they began to adore him and worship him as a god. They began to celebrate him and praise him. And this is what happens to Herod, because I want you to see this in Isaiah 42. This is a problem for Herod, and this is a warning to every single one of us. Isaiah 42:8, God says this, I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And look what happens to Herod, verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The point of this is to make clear to anyone and everyone who has ears to hear that God and not Herod is to be worshiped and glorified. That God and not idols are to be worshiped and glorified. And if any man lifts himself up against God, you will become more feeble than a worm. It's written about historically that Herod was struck with some internal condition and that actually was essentially eaten from the inside out by worms. It's a very gory detail of the story. But this is extra biblical detail corroborating what this is describing here. And listen, Daniel gave the same message about kings. Daniel 2:21, it says, he, God, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And when Nebuchadnezzar boasted in Daniel chapter 4, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty, the next words out of God's mouth to Nebuchadnezzar is this, you will eat grass like an ox until you have learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Right? God deals with his enemies. Those who align themselves pridefully against God and his kingdom, God will deal with. And God deals with Herod by taking his prized prisoner, Peter, from under his nose and then strikes Herod down, takes his life from him. And what we need to know is that God doesn't always deal with his enemies this way. But God always watches over his children and ensures that their pain is not without purpose. God watches over his children and ensures that even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of injustice, God will use every little detail for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Right? This is what's happening here, because the early church had no positional, they had no way to pull strings, and they went around the thrones of men directly to the throne of grace. And the believers didn't need to manipulate circumstance, but they made supplication to the God of heaven and earth, to the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he orchestrated. The just judge judged justly. And what I love about this is the result is that the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. In the beginning of Acts 12, Herod seemed to be in control and the church was in a losing battle. But at the end of the chapter, Herod is dead and the church is very much alive and well. The church is continuing to grow. The church is multiplying. The word of God is spreading. Lives are being changed and transformed. Believers are being empowered and sent out. And the historical reality of this, Grace Chapel, is simply this. the church is strengthened in adversity. The church is strengthened in adversity. That is true, it always has been true, and it will continue to be true. Because in moments where it feels like you're taking another punch to the gut or blindsided by another disappointment, or like the church in Acts chapter 12, you feel like you're in a losing battle, God wants you to know that we can sleep knowing that he is at work. That we can rest and be at peace knowing that he is a just judge. We don't need to fret or worry or orchestrate circumstance or try and make something happen. We can simply trust God with a childlike faith that he will be faithful to complete the work that he began in us. See, God works when churches pray and Satan trembles. Listen, God works when churches pray and Satan trembles when the weakest saint among us hits our knees in prayer. This is the beauty of what it looks like to follow Christ. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And when we hit our knees, when we acknowledge our limitation as human beings, God shows up. God begins to work and move in powerful ways. And listen, Grace Chapel, we're not shrinking back. We are not retreating. We're not backing down. This church, Grace Chapel, is going to continue to be a spiritual force to be reckoned with because our highest allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone. The health of the body, listen, the health of a body is not measured in nickels and noses or bucks and butts. The strength of a church is measured by the spiritual vitality of the people who call that church home. And so I'm excited. I'm excited for the future, y'all. We've got good things to do. We've got good things in store. God has good plans for this church, and we're not going anywhere. Right? I want to close by reading Paul's prayer for God to strengthen the church at Ephesus. I love this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And here's the exclamation point at the end of this prayer. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Amen. What if every single person in this room began to pray bold, specific, faith-filled, passionate prayers over your own life, over your family, over your home, over your neighborhood, over this church body, over Williamson County? What if we all committed to just writing down, "God, what is it that you want me to start praying after?" to be like Luther and say, I command you in the name of Christ to live. What might God do? I'm telling you, it will be beyond anything that we could possibly ask or imagine. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Amen, 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 amen. So Heavenly Father, right now, we're coming before you and we're asking for your blessing on this church. God, that you would breathe on us individually and collectively and empower us by your Holy Spirit to fix our eyes on you regardless of whatever waves or storms are around us. God, help us to be a church that walks on water. God, help us to be faithful in prayer, to persist in prayer. God, reinvigorate our passion for prayer. And God, I'm asking that as you begin to work in and through us, God, that we would come here on Sundays celebrating what you are doing and have done throughout the week. God, that we would come in ready to celebrate and testify of your good works that are so far outside of our ability to comprehend. God, we love you. God, increase our faith, stretch our faith, make us bold in the name of Christ, and keep us rooted and grounded in love. God, give us the strength to comprehend all the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the glory of God in and for the church. Bless Grace Chapel. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, we walk forward in faith. And God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you, church. We love you. We'll see you soon.